Let me open some prayer. We'll start chapter 8. I hope I'm on the right chapter. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do. I pray you be with the Brewers, give them a safe and a refreshing trip. Just bless their time. I just pray that you bless this time. May it be profitable for us. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so as we continue to wallow in our sin and look deep into our souls, this is a good chapter. It's an excellent chapter. And there's a lot of, there's a couple of important points in this. So this is about secret sins. I think the chapter is I Got a Spell on You. Secret sins and what exactly they are and how they impact us and the implications. So again, as you know, if you're reading the book, we're really evaluating sin through the eyes of the Puritans. And sometimes, you know, they write stuff and I really have no idea what they're talking about. I have to look up words in the dictionary and I still don't know what they're talking about. But it's very good. So Richard Sibb says this: "For sin, like the devil, is afraid to appear in its own likeness, and men seek out fair glosses for foul intentions." And so the point here is that sin does not like to be found out, sin in our lives. And he states that the natural man, and this would be an unsaved person, does not wish to be found guilty of public sins. I'll say, even though today some people boast in sins that, you know, a few years ago we thought were appalling, now that they parade, literally parade in their sins, and boast in them, they still have sins and they still hide the fact that they do those sins. Even though their particular sin, whatever that may be, they trumpet, there are things that they're embarrassed about and they don't want other people to know, despite the fact that they're lost. And he says many non-Christians want to be thought as good, decent people. You know, people that aren't believers still want to be thought of as an honest, you know, got integrity, I'm a good, fair person. You know, again, we talked about this the other day. A lot of people think that's how they get to heaven. That the giant scales. Well, he's a pretty good guy. We'll let him in. That's what they think. So they want to be good people. The difference, though, the author states, between non-believers and believers is that believers have a desire for inward righteousness all through. Now, I have not been lost, praise the Lord, since I was a little boy. So I don't know what an adult unbeliever thinks. But the point is, what he's saying is that as Christians, we do have this desire for an inward righteousness that a lost person may not. They may be, they want to be thought of as a good person, but not necessarily care about their inward thought life or how they are. To paraphrase Charnock, he says, open sins are refrained because we don't want others to see them. Even unbelievers, we have open sins and we may refrain them because we don't want people to think bad about us. Secret sins, though, things that we hold close to our heart that no one knows about, are not checked because we don't believe that God sees everything, and we don't care maybe if we're lost. And ultimately, if we're a believer, we don't believe he's looking. We really don't believe he's looking. We may say we believe, but as we hold on to these things, we really don't believe, because if we really did believe, then we would be a little bit more diligent about checking ourselves. God's omniscience is not enough to dissuade the wicked from committing sins because they are practicing and practical atheists, and they live as God does not exist. And so people don't care about their secret sins at all. They don't believe in God, and that's how they act, because no one's judging. They're only worried about the judging of others. Since there's nobody else judging them, they're not concerned about that. And so this was Paul. Paul was different after his conversion than he was before. He says in Philippians 3:6 that before his conversion, he was righteous under the law. He checked all the boxes that he needed to check, all the things he needed to do. But internally, he was in a bad spot. He says in Romans 7:8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So Paul had this coveting heart that no one else would know about. You know, if you're a coveter, no one knows that you're coveting, because it's inside. It's, you know, the Ten Commandments are listed. It's, you know, the first ones are about your relationship to God. The second half is relationship to other people. But the last one is about, really, it is related to other people because you're coveting their thing, but it's all internally. You can desire what someone else has. You want their chariot more than anything. It's got turbo chariot. And you really want that because you got an old beat down wagon with a mule. But you're coveting that. That guy doesn't know that you covet his chariot. He has no clue. It's an internal thing. And so there's a difference between an outward sin where you lied or murdered someone or stole something or committed adultery that people can know about versus something that's internal, that's secret, that no one else knows about but just you. And secret sins may not be a problem for us other than the fact that God knows our hearts better than we know them. And so God knows our hearts better than we know them. So the next section he has is God sees. When it comes to sin and everything else in the Christian life, we must come to grip with the truth that God sees all. John, a couple years ago, was, you know, we get on certain themes here. We emphasize just the way the current goes in what we're teaching. And really, it ultimately comes down to belief. How much do you believe? And do we believe that God really does see everything and all? There is no limit to what he knows about us. He knows you better than you know you. And I think that's one of the differences about Satan. You know, Satan doesn't know you internally. He just knows you by your actions. And he still can attack you that way. He's a lion prowling after us. And God cannot learn. He knows the past, present, and the future. Psalm 94, 9 through 11. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. He knows our sins, past, present, and future. And the Christian knows that God is not ignorant of anything. And sometimes, during times, we even pray what David prayed. We ask God to search us. Psalm 139, 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, that's a tough prayer to pray, right? God, search me. Look me through and through. Show me what's wrong with me. But sometimes the Christian can live and act as if God doesn't exist, and they think their sins are hidden. And so you may be participating in a secret sin, and really when you're doing that and you're actively participating, if you boil it right down to it, you don't believe God really cares, or he's not paying attention, or you just blot that out. So he's not okay. Isaiah, and this is a problem during the leaders in Judah during the time of Isaiah. For Isaiah says this to them, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, 'Who sees? Who knows us?' We are not to live as if God does not see our sins. We need to be reminded that our sins and our ways are before the Lord all times, all things, our thoughts, our actions, everything." Psalm 119, 168. "I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." Hebrews 4:13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom he must give account." We could be like Jonah and try to run away from God. We can be like Adam and Eve and try to hide from him. And really, Christians can be practical atheists. We know God exists. We worship him every Sunday. We try to do all this for him. But our actions betray us such faith when we sin against his law. And when we sin, we don't want him around. We must act like he's not around. I mean, you think about, you know, John meeting Jesus in the book of Revelation and his response. Isaiah meeting him and meeting, I would say, Jesus on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And the thought that that same God, that awe-inspiring, fall-down-as-I'm-dead God, is with us all the time. And when we're participating in secret sins, we kind of blot that out. He's not really paying attention right now. He's over somewhere else. So what are secret sins? the Puritan Obadiah Sedgwick's book, The Anatomy of Secret Sins. That must be a real great title. We'll be able to do that next, Jerry. The Anatomy of Secret Sins. Maybe a sin when a person acts without a formal awareness of sinning. Like Paul persecuting the church. Paul thought he was doing the work of God, but he was sinning. I like this one. We went through, was it Watson's book, Precious Remedies for Satan's? We did this years ago. That's another Puritan. Some sins are disguised as virtues, such as flattery. Mark, you look wonderful today. In order to get something back from Mark. So it maybe seem like I'm really being a nice guy and I'm complimenting Mark and I'm encouraging him, lifting him up. But deep down, there's a desire in me to get something out of Mark. So it may look like it's kind of a twist. And then some sins are kept off the stage of the world and committed outside the public eye of the world. And so a man may be an elder and yet treat his family horribly. You know, you may be an upstanding person at church, but you have something, you're terrible to your wife and your children. John Bunyan's Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. A saint abroad and a devil at home. And I wonder as I read this book, is this a secret sin? And I know this only happens to me. I got it. I'm the only one, but I'm going to confess myself to you like my priest. Because I know you don't do this, but in case it ever happens, you'll be encouraged to know that even Andre does this. Where you're like minding your own business, right? You're just driving your car. It's always driving a car. You're driving a car, you're talking to someone, and all of a sudden this terrible thought comes into your head about this person or this thing. You're just like, where did that come from? Is that a sin? Well, maybe if I sit there and chew on it for a while, why does he get so lucky and get all that stuff? Or everything goes well for him. Or your discontentment just pops into your head out of nowhere. That doesn't happen to you. We're going to talk about that in a second. And finally, a secret sin may be one that no one knows. It's only known by the individual. And the author uses an example of a man viewing pornography when no one's at home. You know, he's got this secret sin that he's doing, and no one's no one else knows he does this. He's got something he's doing. Sedgwick says this. Here's one of these quotes I love. The carnal eye of him who commits the sin sees them not. He does indeed see them with the eye of conscience, but not with an eye of natural sense. Even those persons with whom he does converse and whom highly commend the frame of his ways, yet cannot see the secret discourse and the act of sin in his mind and heart. And so the author describes holding a secret sin as like a serene mountain. Looks beautiful on the outside, but inside it's a volcano getting ready to explode. In other words, there's going to be consequences to you holding the secret sin. They are dangerous because man sees them, but because God sees them and knows their foundations. Watson says this, "Let me warn you this day not to sin in secret. Know that you can never sin so privately, but that there are always two witnesses, God and conscience." So God knows, and you know. So we've got this issue of inward deception where we deceive ourselves. So all sin deceives us, even outward sins. You're deceived about as you participate. Because you think, I think, I'll put myself in this, that if I'm doing something outwardly that I know is wrong, if I'm murdering my neighbor, which is a bizarre thing, but if I'm doing that, I may justify that in my mind, and I may have deceived myself how this is really a good thing. Or if I'm taking something that's not mine, I really need this, he doesn't need it. But secret sins also deceive us. And we tend to judge our outward sins more strictly than our inward sins. For example, and we twist things around. So example, you think someone's reprehensible, you can't stand someone. Right? Or you hate what they're doing. So instead of telling them, even though we have this hatred in our hearts about them, we commend ourselves for the righteousness of our restraint. So, you know, you don't like someone, you don't like what they're doing, and you really want to tell them off, but you say, no, I'm going to be humble and peaceful and not tell them, oh boy, I hate their guts. So you commend yourself for your restraint. You're not doing something while you continue to sin, and then instead of being humbled by how terrible you are or how original sin just reigns throughout you, you applaud yourself. What a great guy I am. Ah, victory in Christ. I didn't tell him all. Golly, I can't stand that guy. When it comes to sin, we deceive ourselves by failing to understand what restrains us. We are often not restrained by God's law, the Spirit of Christ, but our fear of shame and punishment. And so that oftentimes we don't do open sins, things that be obvious outward, not because we really fear God, because we don't want other people to know or see us, because they'd be disappointed in us. But when it comes to secret sins, there is no fear of shame and punishment because no one else is watching. So you can have this mind thought, this mindset that is sinful, wrong way of looking. You can be completely discontent with the life that God has given you and dwell on it day in and day out. I'm not happy. This is terrible. Why am I like? Why is this like this? No one else knows you're like this. And you can do it because there's no sense of shame or punishment from anybody else, because you're hiding it from them. But God is watching it. And there's some sins we would never do in front of others, but we kind of dwell on in ourselves because there's no obvious consequences from our actions, because it's all in our head. So sins are inward, but secret sins are the closest ones to us. And that arises from the original sin. And so I think earlier when I was talking about these sins that pop into your head, these bad thoughts, you know, I say, wait, I can't be guilty about this. It just pops into my head. I didn't want to think about this. Be gone from me. I don't want to think about you. Hey, what am I going to do this weekend with my roses? Or how did I play that last round of golf? Or whatever. You know, whatever it takes to flush my mind. But I think that really is evidence of original sin living inside it. The fact that I've got the natural man chained to me and I'm dragging him around. When this stuff happens, boom, minding my own business, and this thought comes into your head. It's always boom, you know? You have a good day, you read your Bible, you had a good prayer time, you use the handbook of prayer. You go to work, and then you talk to someone, and bam, it hits you. Someone says something that really sets you off, or, you know, something's wrong, and it comes out of left field. You're minding your own business. But that's because we're dragging around this old man with us everywhere. But I think there's a difference between that thought coming in and rejecting it versus dwelling on it and chewing on it and loving it and having a good time and wallowing around in the mud like a pig. You know, just kind of enjoying your misery. Sedgwick says this: they are indeed original sins immediately acting itself, which is sin, a full sin, seedling sin, a sinning sin, and never weary. It's just who we are. On one hand, yes, we're righteous, 2 Corinthians 5:21, but yet we got this natural man, the old man, we're dragging around with us wherever we go. We're trying to put on the new man, take off the old, but we got the old man stuck to us. We may have these secret sins in our heart, but instead of overtly acting on them, we may hold on to them because there's no one there to rebuke us. So we have these secret sins, these things. You cheat on your taxes, right? You do something improper with money, and no one else knows but you. You ripped off the person you ripped off. If it's the government, it's probably okay. No, I take that back. That's not true. Is this on the internet? Sorry. You're good. You're free. You're clear. You got free. You got out of it. Openly committed sins, if repeated and not mortified, can make our hearts callous and sear our conscience. Just watch television. All the stuff that people do, you know, I mean, I don't even want to talk about it. Ephesians says don't even talk about the things they do in private. But these people that just, their consciences are seared. At one time they knew it was wrong, but they've committed it over and over and over again, whatever it is. And now, it doesn't mean anything to them. And secret sins are more frequently replicated, if you think about it, in our thoughts than actual sins. In other words, you told a lot more lies in your head than you've told. Well, I guess I'll get out of this, but you didn't do it. And so this, if we dwell on it and don't repent from it and ask the Holy Spirit to work on us, just like the person who can have 30 abortions and not even bother them, right? Their conscience is seared. or the hitman who murders people for money without even thinking about it. Just as their conscience has been seared, so that we can sear ourselves as we hold on to these certain sins and just never deal with them and just kind of do, and you're doing them in your mind over and over. And it can lead, really, I think, to an improper mindset. And I think, again, I'm going out on a leap and people are thinking, I think this, a lot of mental health issues is a result of this. Is a result of just going down these paths in our mind and living there all the time. And it causes a lot of problems. But, the story about, the guy that in the Bible, the parable about the guy that he owes the king like, 15 years worth of wages. I mean, some huge amount of money. And the king says, okay, I'm going to forgive you. Great. So then he goes and he has somebody who owes him like 10 bucks. And the guy can't pay it, so he puts him in prison. And the king finds out and says, wait a minute, I forgave you of all that? And you're not forgiving your neighbor for a few bucks? I'm going to turn you over to the tormentors. I've heard some people who think the tormentors, that bitterness that they hold in their heart, lack of forgiveness, is depression or other mental illness problems. This idea that you're being turned over to that. I don't know if that's true, but I thought it was a good thing to think about at least. And the dwelling on these sins and not these secret sins and this mindset can lead to this improper mindset that just takes you to a place that you weren't 10, 5, 6 years ago. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on his height of stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not man as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God searches our heart and requires real consequences for cherishing sins in our hearts. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would have not have listened. And we can deceive others for what goes on in our hearts, but we can't deceive God. And that's the whole point about what do you really believe? Do you really believe God, Almighty God, is there? Not only does he have omniscience, but he dwells within us. We are the new temple. We are the temple of God. Right? Holy Spirit indwells us. It's the new covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. Well, that's how he dwells. The Holy Spirit indwells all of us. And we cannot escape God's eye. But the good news is the God who sees immediately can cleanse and restore us all. And those that are in the Spirit will want a clean heart. Psalm 51:10. That's after Paul, David's big sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And those that have tasted the grace of God want more. And they're never satisfied with having enough grace. Never had enough. So the next section he has labeled here is true hatred and sadness.
Hey, Andre, before you move on to that next section...
You're not going to ask me a question I can't answer right there.
I'm curious. At the top of the page, he says, we lose our sensitivity to the guilt and danger of sin. Our hearts become callous and our conscience is seared. He goes to the bottom of the paragraph, what you just said. We are never satisfied that we have enough grace, but we want more and more. We hate the sin remaining in our being. Now, those look like two extremes if he's talking about the same person.
Yeah, I mean, I think so. I mean, I think that he's contrasting, I think. I mean,
how can both of those be true? How do you see this? How can both of those be true? Let me put it that way. Do you think both of those can be true?
So the first part being what again?
Well, the first part is at the top of the page, we lose our sensitivity to the guilt and danger of sin. Our hearts become callous and our conscience are seared. At the bottom of the page, he says, we are never satisfied with having enough grace. We want more and more. We hate the thing that remains in our being. So,
I think that applies to even the sense of our callousness that we want that grace. And when we taste it, when we realize we have true forgiveness, that means we want more, but we all know we're still callous, right? I mean, that's part of our sin problem, that we don't know who we are. And this idea that, You know, when I was in college, you know, college kids want to know how far they could go, right? When am I crossing the line? Well, you know, I don't want anybody near the line. That's the wrong attitude. I don't want to get away with anything, right? But my callous heart may want me to get away on certain things that are, whatever my deal is. But once you taste the grace in one thing, in one area, I think you want it to all areas. I think you can have it in both. But look, that's why C.S. Lewis says, this is our walk, right? We're doing this, up and down, up and down. No more tough questions, Jerry. Good. I'm going to start asking you stuff. I just kind of mind my own business when Jerry teaches. Kind of listen, take it all in. Good, Jerry, good point. That's funny, funny, Jerry. I'm not going to ask you a question on that. Well, okay. I appreciate it. I'm just goofing around. Trying to lighten the mood. I have a hard time with that. I'm too serious, I know. Okay. One time when I was a resident, and so what you don't want to happen, I'm going to tell you too much. So what you don't want to happen is a baby to be stuck coming out. I mean, that seems like common sense, right? And they're worried about what's called a shoulder's dosha, where the head comes out and the shoulders can't. So I'm in there with my tending. I'm delivering this baby. We're almost there. Shoulders are stuck. And I made kind of jokes. I don't know what it was. I thought it was funny, right? Well, you know, he said something, and I said, we got it out. And he's like, later on, I got reprimanded for not being serious. So I thought, you know, she couldn't hear me. We're just having a little fun while we're working on it. It didn't stop anything. But anyway, true hatred and sadness. I want you to know any of my patients, I'm very serious about any condition you have. You know, I mean, really, we can do both, right? I'm not making light of anybody's sickness. As my practice crashes. So when we are made holy, it occurs inwardly before it's outwardly. Right? So you are reconciled to Jesus. To God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus' blood paid for your sins, and now the Holy Spirit's working you, and your inward holiness happens before your outward. So somebody gets saved, they come to Christ, and they're not immediately changed. You got to give them some slack. We don't jump on them. We say, it's wonderful they've come to Christ, and we're just going to watch them grow. Like a bloom, blooming. And Christ, outward change without inward change is hypocrisy. So if you just do the thing, but you're not changing your heart, you know, that's detested by Christ. He didn't like this in the Pharisees. We have this whole chapter, Matthew 21, 23. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Then Jesus said to the crowds and disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat and so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the work they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And the rest of the chapter goes on like this, how they're hypocrites. And, you know, it's interesting that does the Lord do this? I don't know. But there's a very, I assume he does because he's in control of everything. But there's a very well-known, very conservative Jewish commentator who, if I said his name, you'd all know him. And the other day he was talking about a particular private sin. And he said, in Jewish law, there's no prohibition against that. Because Jewish religion is all about behavior, not about thoughts. And he contrasted that with Christianity. I'm like, buddy, you've missed the boat. I used to think you were on, you know, I always used to wonder, okay, why don't you come to Christ? You're so smart and you're knowledgeable. I mean, he's a Pharisee. It's all about your actions. It has nothing to do with your heart. I mean, that's the whole point what Jesus said. It's not only you don't commit adultery, you don't lust on the woman. You don't just not commit murder. You don't hate the guy. So we should hate sin not because it's public or private. We should hate because it goes against God and His glory. Hypocritical people typically worry about the consequence and shame of sin and may feel guilty with a natural guilt. But worries of consequence and shame and guilt do not proceed from a heart that hates sin. In other words, hypocritical people behave a certain way only because they don't want to be put down by others. It's not because they're worried about anything between them and God. Hence, the person I was just talking about. As far as they're, it's all about show. It's not about your heart. The holiness of Christian is perfect in this life, but must be carefully explained. And I agree with this. Sedgwick distinguishes between the perfection in the integrity that we possess and the perfection of eminency that we do not possess. So what does that mean? One, the idea of the integrity we possess, it results in a holy heart that genuinely stands in opposition to hypocrisy. When you come to Christ, you are a new creature. You have a holy heart. And you're against this stuff. You don't want to participate in sin. You loathe what you do. You want to take off the old man and put on the new. And we're all growing, hopefully, and going towards that and becoming less and less like the old man. But we still, the eminency of that we do not possess means we do not have a complete opposition to all lusts in ourselves. In other words, inwardly, there are still desires that are still contrary to our holiness. And that's, we're in this in-between. We're almost, but we're not yet. Just like the coming of Christ. We've accepted Christ, but we've not been glorified at the end. Just like Christ has come, but and his kingdom is here. It's been inaugurated, but it's not been consummated, and that's sort of how we are. Christians do not suffer from the hypocrisy described in Matthew 23. We are genuinely saved to a real holiness. But the grace we possess is still grace in a diseased soul that has sin left in it. We're still dragging around that old man tied to us. And although Christians are not perfect, there is a sense that they may be outwardly above reproach. It's one of the qualifications for a deacon, an elder. 1 Timothy 2:3 Therefore, an overseer, an elder, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So we do need to be worried about our testimony before others. To some sense, that's not hypocrisy. And Peeb and I knew someone at one time. We still know them, but I mean, their testimony was so important to them that it drove them to extremes. They were so worried about, and when they would talk to you, and I believe them in their heart, they were so worried about letting down new Christians by not coming to church, say, or doing something, that it was just a major concern of their life, which you can take anything to an extreme. So we do have to be worried about our public testimony. We are to be salt and light in the world. We commit sins, but not to the degree we may have committed sins if we were converted later in life. So, that, in other words, if you get saved at 90, you only have so much time to be sanctified compared to someone who's 10, right? And that's why a 21 or 22 or 23-year-old Christian can only be so mature. They haven't had that. It takes time. Now, they could be more mature than another 21-year-old who did the same thing, but still, it takes time. The Lord's hammering on us, whittling us away. There should be a progression of outward behavior change for those converted as an adult. But all Christians, even those above reproach, will lament the inward abominations that rise up in the heart. We are appalled by our secret sins. And I think that's the difference between a hypocrite and a non-hypocrite. You know, people say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, I don't know about that. You're full of sinners and we do dumb, boneheaded stuff. But the question is, what's in our heart? Do we want to do those? Do we care? Are we just worried about what other people think, or are we worried about our relationship to God? None of us escapes the imaginations of our heart. That's those thoughts that pow into your head. Even during corporate prayer and worship, we'd be singing a wonderful hymn, How Great Thou Art, and our minds are thinking about something else. Minds would be like, what is he wearing? What did they do last week? No, I mean, you're singing a hymn, and your mind's nowhere on the hymn. And no one knows but you and the God you're worshiping. The God. I'm going to read a quote. Beloved, the main battle of a Christian is not in the open field. His quarrels are most within, and his enemies are in his own breast. When he has reformed an ill life, yet it shall cost him an infinite more to reform an ill heart. Like I said, I've said this before, it's easy to change outward. I can restrain myself from stealing the candy bar or doing whatever sin that I'm going to. You know, that stuff to me is low-hanging fruit. It's what goes on, those thoughts and that stuff that goes inside of you that's difficult. Reforming our outward behavior is easy compared with reforming our hearts through means appointed by God. The means of grace, scripture, worship, prayer, fellowship. So we're going to talk about hypocrisy. Secret sins may be a serious aggravation against God. They're hidden from others, but they can be heinous. We can falsify records, taxes, grades, and we can do all kinds of evil stuff. Even a relationship between two private people who are not married, and they think, well, holy God's on vacation. He's not paying attention while we're doing this. We are too aware of seemingly upright and astounding Christians whose private life is shamefully exposed. I mean, it's just another one. You mean he did what? We find about some prominent Christian whose sin life is so terrible that it makes me wonder if they ever were a believer.
Rabbi Zacharias.
I was not going to say that. But it happens. I mean, it's like, really? No, driving sins are the worst. Slow in the left lane is worse than any kind of murder at the entertainment. Let's get that straight in this class. Yeah, well, I mean, and we'll get into this, but I think there is some Scripture does kind of point that sins against the body are more serious, but I generally agree with your principle, yes. So John Milton in Paradise Lost: "For neither man nor angels can discern hypocrisy, the only evil that walks invisible except to God alone. Our sins are not the result of some purely external forces, but begin within." Mark 7:21-23. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus, our Savior, said that. Quote from page 98.
I have a question.
Yeah. There you go. What did I tell you? One of those things, right? You just saw it right there. The natural man. Go ahead, then.
So, if he was perfect man, where did his proclivity?
Oh my! Okay, Jerry took care of this. What lesson was that? You can listen to the tape. Oh no, actually, it was Christian. Christian, chapter 3. Okay, so we sin. We do not have free will. We only have free will within our nature, which is, we're all depraved. We're dead. Adam was the one person who ever lived who had true free will. He could will to sin or will not to sin. He wasn't like us until he sinned, and then he was just like us. So he had the free will. He's the one person who had free will. I listened to the lecture. I had Christian over for dinner and let him talk to you about it. All right. Page 98. Here we go. Where was I? Yeah, no more questions. You guys got me way off. So Christians must guard against hypocrisy. That's what we're talking about. We be careful not to refrain from sin because of what others think, but because of what God thinks. That's your bare motivation. There's nothing wrong with a man wanting. There's nothing wrong with wanting other people to think well of us. If we are living for God's glory. Again, we're light and salt. We should be testimonies. We should be the image of Jesus. We should. The danger is when man's appraisal erases approval or appraisal, erases God's approval or appraisal. In other words, when we become more worried about what he thinks than what God thinks. That's the danger. Now try yourself in this. What is the restraint of your sinning? Suppose all men were in a dead sleep. Suppose that no eye did see you. Suppose that no tongue of human justice could call you to account. Would not your heart then, with full sail, spread out itself? Would you not now, like the lions of the night, wander about your praise? Would not your heart turn out itself, let go of itself, drive out its secret inclinations? Would you not do in any place which you now commit in secret corners? For hypocrites, they do what they think in privately, if openly committed, the world would condemn. So what if the world was in a deep sleep? What would you do then if you didn't have anything? Now, I think to a large extent, we are getting to a deep sleep. Because you can do all kinds of stuff and no one's going to think ill of you. And so that's what we're seeing as the Christian influence on our culture goes away. These sins are coming out and no one's embarrassed. No one has any shame anymore. And so I can think of all kinds of things I'm not going to talk about. But they stuff that affects all of us. But things that used to be a big deal, a 14-year-old having a baby, unmarried, was a big deal when I was a kid. Now we throw them showers and celebrate. It's great. It's a wonderful life. But there's a problem. Well, it's better than abortion. I agree. But still, but that's the change in our culture. The Christian influence has gone down and people parade sins now. And these we act now as if no one's watching. But there's still some of that. You know, there's still things that are there holding us down. We're not as bad as we could be. Held back by their love of the glory that comes from men. But what if that glory was gone? What would they, what would we do if we could do anything and it didn't matter? Application. So what's the application of this chapter? And I think this is so important. The knowledge of God is eternal life. There is a good reason God constantly affirmed throughout his word that he knows all and sees all. He is never indifferent to any act committed in his universe. Our indwelling sin makes us practical atheists, in that we live as if he did not exist. But the Holy Spirit will remind us, in connection with God's word, that not only does he know all and see all, but the triune God dwells in our heart. Ephesians 3:17. So that the Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, I talk about this book. John talks about it, the Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, this old Puritan book. And the whole book is very repetitive because it's talking about how do you get sanctified? And the answer to the question throughout the entire book, read it over and over again, is believe more. You just have to believe more, more faith. And that's the same with everything, really, when it comes to our sin life. The reason we still sin secretly is because we don't believe enough. Believing more solves lots of our problems. And so the end of the book is, how do we believe more? You can't make yourself believe more. You can't pull yourself up by your Christian bootstraps. But it's by, I'm a broken record because I need to hear it for myself, it's utilizing the means of grace. Reading your Bible, prayer, coming to worship, participating in the sacraments. Those are the tools that the Lord uses to change our hearts and change our lives so that we believe more and sin less and grow more and become more like Christ and less like Andre. Not that you're all like me, but that's my problem. Our secret sins are, in a sense, worse than those of non-Christians because we have the power to resist sin and know that we do them while we're in union with Christ. So we participate in our secret sins, knowing in the whole time that we are in union with Christ. At the same time, God can mold our thoughts and our private lives according to his will and for his glory. He will give us if we ask. Must never regard his grace as a license for sin. May it never be, Paul says. So I think you are what you dwell on, and as we spend more time dwelling on the things of God, the Holy Spirit changes us and makes us more like him. And then we are more sensitive to this, and we believe him more. Also, awareness of secret sins remind us of the glory of justification by faith alone. Justification has to be by faith alone. And this is a great point. Because we have so many private sins besides our public ones, that it would be insanity to think we could stand before God and pray in ourselves with a clear conscience if it wasn't by faith. Because the more you grow, the more you realize how depraved you are. And if you didn't believe it was justification by faith, but by your actions, you wouldn't pray. Because you realize what kind of condition you're in. You haven't done enough. Well, you don't do enough. You don't do any. You just have your faith in Christ. That's a gift of God. I'm going to read this last quote from a sermon from Samuel Stanhope Smith. Steve, if we have another child, we're going to name him Stanhope. I just want you to know that. Well, that was a great name. And we can go on a baby moon. How many sins have escaped our knowledge or observations, even in the moment of committing them? How many upon a review of life have escaped our recollection? How many have been covered by the deceitfulness of self-love? How many have been mistaken for virtues through the effect of false principles? Ah, who can understand his errors? We are altogether as unclean thing. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Cleanse us, O Lord, from our secret faults. And we know that we go to Christ. I think our sins are already forgiven. It's a matter of us confessing. They're forgiven when he died on the cross, past, present, future sins. But it's a matter of us confessing our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And I pray for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.